So we're in the middle of this series of talks we're calling 2020 Vision, as Matt said, trying to see our lives from God's perspective, trying to, I suppose, focus and resharpen our vision in terms of what the Bible says about the way Jesus sees us, God's perspective on our lives, the way Jesus, God, sees our future, our past, our present. And this evening we're looking back. We're looking back on life and asking the question, can I leave my past behind? And you know, when old friends get together and start reminiscing, out come the old stories and we groan and we say, oh, you're never going to let me forget that one, are you? You know how it works when families get together. Especially hard to forget things today, isn't it? Because so much of our lives is recorded online or on Facebook or on photos or on videos and so on. And most of that's absolutely fine, isn't it? But when, just thinking of those occasions, you're with family, you're with friends, and memories are being shared, we're often each just quietly conscious that there are some memories, there are some areas of life, some topics that for whatever reason we don't talk about, we don't bring up, we just steer clear of them. Because, you know, among us, in every single life, there are areas, there are ways in which we've made mistakes. No one is excepted from that. Sometimes the mistakes we've made are big ones. Everybody has regrets of one sort or another. Things we wished had never happened, things we wished we'd never said or done. Maybe one or two others know about that thing. This day and age, maybe everybody knows about it. Or maybe nobody knows. Can I leave the past behind? What did Jesus have to say to that question? Each week, the way we're doing this is just looking at an encounter that Jesus had with an ordinary person and seeing how Jesus dealt with them. There are so many encounters like that in the Gospels, and it's so helpful because as we read them, we get to see, well, if he said that to them, I can see what he's saying to me too, to an ordinary person like me. So we're looking at this passage that Jill read a moment ago. But before we get into it, just imagine this scene, okay? Imagine there's a bit of a disturbance at the back of church over here, you know, as there is occasionally in church on a Sunday evening. We can hear someone talking, someone's crying. And then all of a sudden, a woman bursts in, tumbles in through the doors at the back there. We all just quickly turn around and glance and notice that she's not quite dressed for church, especially on a cold evening like this. She's dressed for a night out, tight-fitting, low-cut blouse, skirt, very short, stilettos. I don't know how you're supposed to say this, but she's dressed provocatively, one might say. She's painted up to the nines, she's slightly tottering, she's had a few too many by the look of things. She looks round, and she spots me. She's looking at me. And she walks right up the aisle just here, and I'm speaking, and my voice just trails off a little bit. What's she doing? She comes up here. She comes into the pulpit. And there's not much space up here, but actually it's not space she's after, it's me she's after, okay? And she pulls me towards herself, presses my head to her bosom, and says, you'll always be mine, okay? All right. She's crying, mascara's running down her cheeks. Can you imagine that? Okay. Super embarrassing. Okay, everyone freezes. Everyone's thinking, someone do something? Can someone help Joe out? And then someone does do something. I do something. Okay, I turn to her. I can't, actually, she's here, so I don't. You know, I can't avoid her. Okay, but I sort of rearrange things and I put my arms around her, and I say, "You're all right now. It's okay. you'll always be mine too. Okay? And you're all eyes on Storks at this situation. What on earth is going on? Is this some kind of clever visual aid? Because it seems to have crossed one or two lines. You know how thoughts flash through your mind all at once? You're all thinking, all right, don't encourage a Joe, and all right, someone needs to do something here, and surely Joe, does he have an idea what kind of person she might be, and how come he knows her anyway, so intimately? You know, you're getting a bit worried about this situation. Well, now, that is the dinner party that Luke is describing for us, that kind of feeling, that kind of situation. Look at verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, and that seems to be a Bible way of saying that she was a prostitute, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So we're at a dinner party in this story, and this woman, we never actually find her name out, but she is the center of attention. So she's one of the main characters at the dinner party, and there's a couple of other main characters too. There's the host of the dinner party, a very religious man, a Pharisee, and we do know his name. He's called Simon. And Simon has invited the third main character to the dinner, that is Jesus. And he seems to have invited Jesus to check him out. He's heard rumors about what Jesus has been saying and what Jesus has been doing. And, you know, some people are even saying, maybe this Jesus is someone very special. Maybe this Jesus is a prophet of some kind. And I'm guessing Simon wants to check that out, check Jesus out. And it was all going fairly well until this woman burst in, until Jesus reacted to her the way he did. And so look at Simon's reaction to all this that's just happened. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw all this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So he has a really different reaction to Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus, if you like, draws her to him. He's like, oh, stay away, okay? In fact, a little bit later in the story, Jesus asks Simon a question. He asks him the question, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? And of course he can see her, but the way that Simon sees her and the way that Jesus sees her are just worlds apart from each other. How does Simon see this woman? How does this religious, upright Pharisee see this woman? When he sees her, he sees a sinner. And that's it. That's all he sees. All he sees is her failure. And of course, we don't know her story. If she is a prostitute, we're thinking, yeah, but you know, what drove her to this? And what about those men who used her? We don't know about any of that. And Simon doesn't seem interested in it anyway. He just sees a sinner. He just sees a failure. So can you leave your past behind? No, says Simon. You are your past. You are your past. And that's that. And Jesus seems to discern that Simon is thinking this kind of thing. And he says, verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he tells him a little story. And it's a little story about two people. And that's interesting. That's interesting because there are two people standing in front of Jesus in real life, Simon and this woman. And to these two people standing in front of him, he tells a little story about two people. So the parallel is obvious. And this is the story, verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So it's a very simple little story, but it tells us how Jesus sees this woman. When Simon looks at her, he just sees a sinner. When Jesus looks at her, he sees her sin, but he sees her sin forgiven. He sees three things, in fact. He sees sin, he sees forgiveness, and he sees love. That's what this little story teaches us. They're the things Jesus is saying. Let's just have a little think about each of those. First thing the little story teaches us is sin, about sin. In this story, there are two people who've got themselves into a financial mess. So two people that are financially in trouble. But you see, that's very, very significant, because there are these two people standing before Jesus in real life, Simon and the woman. And Jesus doesn't tell these two people a story about two people, one who's in a mess and one who isn't in a mess. That's how Simon thinks the story should go. She's in a mess. I'm not. But in Jesus' story, do you see, both people are in a mess, in a financial mess in the story. Okay? And Jesus' point, of course, is that, well, we all are. We're all in a mess. I mean, in her case, she's more obviously, I suppose, in a mess than Simon. Jesus doesn't shy away from saying that her sins are many. And the point of the story is that everyone, in a sense, though, whether it's obvious or not, is in debt to God, to Jesus. Everything we have is on loan from God. When we live life like we're being independent of God, we're just, you know, the Bible would say, we're just totally kidding ourselves. Everything we have is on loan. The very next breath I breathe is a gift from him. I owe it to him. He's given it to me. Okay? So we owe everything to God. And then when we, I suppose, go against him, don't live in a way that would please him, we just deepen our debt in various ways. This woman, very obviously, has done that. She's lived a very openly sinful life. But then Simon, too, he's extremely religious, extremely righteous. But Jesus, do you see by the parallel, is saying, yeah, but Simon, you're in debt, too. She looks deeply in debt. Yes, of course, that's the way the story goes. Or as Jesus puts it, one owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. But the point of the parable is that both of them are in debt to such an extent that neither of them can pay. They're in the same boat. They both need the debt cancelling. They both owe a debt they can't pay. And if the debt that you can't pay is to God, what do you do then? Unless God were to cancel the debt, to forgive it, to write it off. What if God would do that for us? Sin, forgiveness. That's the second thing. Do you see, that's the point of the story, really, isn't it? That the debts are cancelled. And that's the point that gets repeated sort of in real life again and again at the end of this little account. So look at verse 47. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, this woman, her many sins have been forgiven. Well, verse 48, Jesus turns to her and says it to her. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, the other guests see, they hear what's going on. They begin to say among themselves, well, who is this who even forgives sin? They think, you can't just write someone's past off as if nothing's happened. This is scandalous. And Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Kendra Dahl is a Christian woman who, when she was a teenager, went through a very difficult experience. Let me just read to you her memories of her teenage years and into her 20s. This is her account. She writes, my hands trembled as I held the directions, struggling to read them. I was 16. I was an active member of the youth group, a Christian school kid. I had no idea how to take a pregnancy test. Slowly, meticulously, I did what the directions commanded. My trembling sunk into a quiet, terrifying calm. I replaced the cap on the test, set it carefully on the bathroom counter, and slid to the ground, my back to the door, waiting for confirmation of what I already knew. I was pregnant. Despite what I knew to be true, I only debated briefly. I knew abortion was sinful and wrong, but then again, so was sex before marriage. It was a little too late to be worried about sin. All I knew was that in 3 weeks, I would move to a new town and start a new school. I would go to cheerleading camp and be a normal high school junior, full of promise and potential. I would never look back. It wasn't that simple, of course. The blood haunted me for weeks, whispering my secrets in the dark corners of the laundry room. And while soiled clothes could be washed clean, the dark stains remained on my heart, invisible scars carved into the deep crevices of my soul, and no amount of scrubbing would help. Oh, but I tried, she writes. I tried purity vows and youth group and mission trips. I tried college ministry and Christian community and being the nice girl. And when all of that proved futile, I threw my hands in the air and gave in to flashing lights and loud music and blurred memories. Then the story skips a few years later, when she did actually come to give birth. And she says, I was 22 when my daughter was born, and I sought in her the redemption that I craved. I determined to be strong, a strong, independent, single mother, and prove to the world that I was better than my tainted history. But my daughter couldn't erase the pain of years past. And despite the strength I feigned, I crumbled under the weight of my sin and the pressure of trying to prove I was good enough. And she writes, praise God that in his mercy, he rescued me from myself. He graciously confronted me with the depths of my sinfulness. He softened my heart to see my sin and receive the promise of forgiveness found in Jesus. He lifted my eyes to see Christ bear the full weight of my sin and shame, offering in exchange my freedom from condemnation and the right to be his beloved daughter. God, in his sweet grace, makes all things new. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Forgiveness. Sin, forgiveness, love. Love, because do you see, Jesus' story was a story that ended with a little question at the end. Jesus says, he cancelled the debts of both, forgiveness. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And that explains this woman's behavior at the dinner party. The reason this woman behaves the way she does is out of love. She knows she's a sinner who's been forgiven, and so she loves Jesus for it. Look at verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? There's that question. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now, the thing here is that Jesus isn't asking Simon for any special treatment, water, a kiss, oil, just the basic courtesies that you showed to any guest when they arrived at your house. And of course, we don't, you know, we don't do it this way in Britain. When people come to our homes, we have our own way of doing things. So if you come round to our house, you'll knock on the door and I'll open it and I'll, you know, in a warm, bright voice, I'll say, "Hi, come in, come in. It's great to see you." And I'll shake your hand. Maybe I'll, you know, give you a kiss, depending on who you are, that sort of thing. And then I'll offer to take your coat. You know, in you come, sit down, let's have a drink together. You know, turn the telly off, let's have a conversation and so on. We don't even think about those kind of courtesies. But if you came round to our house and I didn't do those kinds of things, you'd really notice a frostiness between us. So if you knock on the door and I open it and I go, when I see you, I go, "Oh, Matt, wasn't expecting you actually. Oh, you better come in. Just stand there. I'm just going to finish watching Strictly, okay? I'll be back in 20 minutes, okay?" If I treat Matt like that, well, he's used to it by now, but if I treat Matt like that, he would think, "What's wrong with Joe? So rude." And the point is that Simon, the host, doesn't do those kinds of basics just here. And any Middle Easterner reading this story is going to go, how rude, what is up with him? And what's up with him is that he doesn't love Jesus at all. Quite the opposite. He's got Jesus along to check Jesus out, to bring him down a rung or two. He's humiliating Jesus. That's the idea of this dinner party. He has no idea that he needs forgiveness because he has no idea that he's a sinner and that Jesus is the one who can bring forgiveness and a new start to sinful people. Whereas the woman is a complete contrast. She hasn't got any water or oil or a towel, the things that you would welcome someone with to your house. She's just got tears, hair, and perfume. Why was she crying, do you think? I think it's just simply that she was brokenhearted. She's just grateful. Now, the assumption is that she must have encountered Jesus before this dinner party. She's heard him, she's met him in some way, and she's coming to find him here. And she's just grateful. She's relieved. She has found someone who hasn't condemned and judged her, but has understood her and offered her a new start and offered her forgiveness. And she, you know, as she weeps, she began, you know, the tears begin to fall onto Jesus's feet. And so she wipes his feet clean with her hair. What's with the hair? Why the hair? It's just so provocative. I know it sounds strange to our ears, but a Middle Eastern woman would never uncover her hair in public. It was apparently grounds for divorce if you did it because of the significance of that action. In fact, only recently, several years ago, the former Prime Minister of Iran, Rafsanjani, was asked by the press why his country insisted on women covering their hair in public, and he said, "It is the obligation of a woman to cover her head because women's hair exudes vibrations that arouse, mislead, and corrupt men." And that might make us smile a little bit from our cultural perspective. Maybe we find it outrageous from a Western point of view. But the point is that in some societies, even today, letting your hair down is inescapably sexual and intimate in its symbolism. It's what you do on your wedding night. It's not what you do in public. In other words, it's a pledge of ultimate loyalty. You're the one, you're saying to someone when you do that. And that's why she does it, I think. That's the symbolism. She's saying, "Jesus, you're the one. I'm yours now. I'm devoted to you." And then she kissed his feet and poured her perfume all over them. Why did she do that? Why this jar of perfume? Apparently, a woman in her position, a prostitute, would have carried a little alabaster jar of perfume around her neck. It was, I suppose you would say, it was a tool of the trade. She needed it to work. And so do you see how significant this detail that she had this jar with her is in the story? It's one of the first things that Luke mentions up front about her at the beginning of the story, that she had her alabaster jar of perfume with her. And I think probably a first century reader would, I know what that means about her. I now know who she is and what she does. But why does Luke make such a point of mentioning it at the beginning? It's because of what she's going to do with it later in the story. She poured it on Jesus' feet. She's saying, you know, everyone knows what I use this perfume for. But now, I've found a better use for it. And she pours it out over Jesus' feet, saying again, I've left that behind. And now Jesus is the way forward for me. So she says all these things in a very risky way. Maybe she doesn't know how else to say it. This is probably going to be very costly for her as well. But that's what she's saying. She's saying, I've left my old life behind. I found a new start with Jesus. And he's the way forward for me. I'm devoted to him. I love him. So if Simon, the host, is the very picture of absence of love for Jesus, just coldness and unfriendliness, she is the very picture of presence of love for Jesus. Do you see verse 47? That's Jesus' assessment of the situation. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. In other words, if someone forgives you, you're going to love them, aren't you? And if someone forgives you a lot, you're going to love them a lot. She's been forgiven a lot. She loves Jesus a lot. Simon doesn't even know he's a sinner, really, that needs forgiveness. And so Jesus' comment is, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Can I leave my past behind me? What does Jesus say then? Jesus says, yes. Jesus says, yes. And all of us need to hear that. Let me just read some more words from that woman's story, Kendra Dahl, that I read a moment ago. She finishes off by saying, so many of us in the church bear invisible scars. And while over time they may fade into the background, they still bleed for some of us. They are a constant source of turmoil as we face haunting memories and fight to believe that there is enough redemption even for us. And so she says, listen, Jesus has scars too. We can't work hard enough to make ours disappear, but we can rest from all our striving and remember this, that by his wounds we are healed. Through Jesus, there is forgiveness. So whether that's something you need to come back to, when love's at a low ebb, it's a sign that we've lost sight of all that Jesus has done for us. Let's come back to Jesus week by week. That's what we seek to do. Or whether it's something that for the first time you're thinking, I want to know something of what that woman knows, something of what others evidently know, this new start, this forgiveness that leads to this love for Christ. I want to know something of that. Don't go away with this evening without just spending a moment thinking, praying about that and saying, Heavenly Father, for the first time maybe, may I taste and know what that forgiveness means. If you want to pray about that with someone, come and pray with someone at the end of the service here. Or you want to explore these things more deeply, join us on Christianity Explored. This is just right at the heart of things. This is what we want to dig into, get clear on, sort our questions and doubts out about. Thursday daytime, Tuesday evenings, end of January, beginning of February. Matt will tell you in a minute how to sign up if you think, yeah, that's for me now. Let's pray together.